before we start a new series on the book of Peter. Jesus, in this passage, Jesus in this section of the book of Luke, is on kind of a preaching and teaching tour. He's headed towards Jerusalem, and he's addressed many topics. If you just flip back through the headings of your Bible, all the things that Luke has recorded for us. He's talked about repentance. He's talked about being ready for the second coming. He's healed. He's spoken of the kingdom of God. And last week we learned that a couple of things about the kingdom of God. We learned that it starts out small, but it grows like a mustard seed that grows into a big tree, and it grows big, and it grows big, and it is today. The kingdom of God is big. We learned that the kingdom of God, though it doesn't seem like it's doing things from time to time, that really, like leaven, it is. It kind of works in secret. It kind of works in secret, but it goes through what? The whole loaf of dough that we talked about last week. So the kingdom of God is growing, and sometimes it doesn't seem like it is, but it is, and it's impacting things. And it's, what does leaven do? It changes stuff. It changes the bread, and we learned that that's what this church does with our presence here in this community, because the church is God's means to proclaim the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God goes, when the rule and reign of Christ comes into a person's life, it changes them. And so that's what we do. That's why we're here. We are changing things. You are, as a Christian, changing things. Just with your presence, with your life, with the proclamation of the gospel. Let us never think, as believers, that we're not doing anything. Let us never think, oh, we need to be like the big church down the street to make a difference. Well, praise God for the big church down the street. But God's working in this church, and he's working through you in people's lives, because as the gospel goes forth, the kingdom of God comes into people's life, Christ's rule and reign, and it changes them, and that's what they need. People need the kingdom of God in their hearts to rule and reign. In this area, and that's why we're here. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing. So Jesus moves on. He's still, in a sense, talking about the kingdom of God. This whole section is really about the kingdom of God. And he's addressing an issue in this passage that Clinton read of, how do I become a part of the kingdom of God? How does one get in? How does one get in? Does he get in by his own righteous works, or does he get in by the grace of God? That's the question he's addressing here, as he tells this story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, I'm going to give you a spoiler for what I want you to think about as we work our way through this passage. What is this church going to be? What are you going to be? A person who lives by self-righteous works? Or a person who lives by grace, a person who shows grace to others, or a person who is all about works in their lives? What are we going to be? Because I could tell us, what are the people going to be? What kind of people will we be? And since the people are the church, what kind of church will we be? I think we're already a church of grace. I'll go by saying that, so don't think I'm berating you at all. But I want us to think about this. I want us to continue in this and see what we can learn from this passage. Let's pray. Father, teach us from this passage about living by grace, about extending grace to others, about what all that means, that we can be a church of grace. In Christ's name, amen. So first, let's look at the two men who come to pray. So both men, two men, are going to the temple. They're both going to the temple. They're both going to pray. It's a place of what? The temple was a place of sacrifice and of forgiveness. They both know they're sinners. They both know they're sinners. They both know that they need forgiveness. So they're going to the temple together for the same thing. They're Jews, and they both want to be right with God as they go to the temple. So one's a Pharisee and the other's a tax collector. Now, you have to realize something. You have to, again, put yourself in this text in 33 AD. That we look at, when I say the word Pharisee today, you think, hypocrite, person who opposes Jesus. We don't like Pharisees at all. Well, you have your Bibles, you've read them, we're on this side of the cross and all that. But you've got to understand this. For the people of the day, for the people that Jesus was preaching to, Pharisees were held in high regard. You wanted your son to grow up to be a Pharisee. Why? Because they were righteous and right before God. They were held in high esteem. They were held in high esteem because they were serious about their faith. One way to look at this as we go through this, think of it, this man was serious about his faith. He was serious about being right before God. He said he lived out what he taught. One writer says they were the embodiment of piety and spiritual earnestness. You looked at a Pharisee and said, wow, that man tries to be righteous before the Lord. Now, somewhere in the 400 years between the temple, they turned it all into a bunch of rules, but still, he was trying to find God. He was trying to really follow the Lord. So you need to understand that to use the, when you see, then you'll see the forcefulness of Jesus' words when he declares which one of these men was righteous. We do that sometimes. We need to appreciate maybe our friends who we think, oh, they're kind of extreme. They don't watch Netflix. They don't do these things in their house. We think, why are they doing? Well, maybe they're really just trying to follow the Lord. Let's think about that. Then we have the tax collector. On the other hand, he embodies everything that was bad. He would have embodied to the people everything that was bad. Because the way it worked was that the Romans sold franchises to people to collect taxes. So the way it worked was I would come to you and say, you owe me X number of dollars for taxes on whatever. Now, it's going to be a little excess because that's where I get my money. So I can charge you a little bit more, or I can charge you a lot more, but you've got to pay, because if you don't, the Roman soldiers will show up at your house and take everything you have and throw you into jail. And so some of these tax collectors were excessively extorting people for all their money. So here was it was a Jew, and he was seen as a traitor, and he was evil, and he was bad. He was the worst of the worst. So that's why Jesus chooses him. So he's contrasting to the people at that point. Someone they look at as the most righteous person, and someone they look at as the lowest thing in the world. The contrast couldn't have been bigger. But remember that both are on their way to the temple for the same reason, to pray. Well, they say two prayers. In verse 11, the Pharisee prays, and does he pray to God, or does he pray to himself? Does he pray to God, or is he just bragging about himself? He prays to himself, really about himself. He doesn't pray for the nation. He doesn't pray for other people. He tells God all the good things that he's done. Now, remember, these were probably true. He did do these things. He did these things. He's not a hypocrite. He's not just saying one thing and doing another. He's saying one thing and he's actually doing it. He kept all the rules. He did these good things. He was meticulous. Someone said that the Pharisees just created rules so they could keep rules. They just made a bunch up so they could keep them, even do more. He was serious about his faith and pleasing God. Now, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, wasn't he? And Apostle Paul tells us about this. He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day in the book of Hebrews. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. His pedigree is in order. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee. He was zealous, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He, like this man, kept the law. Said, I'm blameless. They really did it. They really lived a righteous life before the Lord. But what was the problem? What's his problem? Well, his problem is that his confidence is in himself. His confidence is in himself and his self-righteousness and the things he's done for God. He is grateful to God. He says, Lord, I'm grateful that you didn't make me like them. I'm grateful that you didn't make me like them. I thank you that I'm not like other men, that I'm not an extorter, unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm good, and I've avoided all of these things. I'm certainly not like this tax collector. He looks down on all other sinners. And he says, look at what I do. I only have to fast once a week, but I fast twice a week. Aren't I great? I only have to give a tithe I'm only supposed to give a tithe on certain things. But he says, I give a tithe in everything. God, look at me. Aren't I good? Again, the problem wasn't that he was living a righteous life, but he was trusting in that to justify himself before God. But again, in the situation, the people would have gone, well, yes, certainly. Certainly a righteous man does all these things. But he's trusting in his own life. What are some of the symptoms of righteousness? What are some of the symptoms of self-righteousness, of trusting in yourself and what you do? Again, you brag, I'm a good person. I do a lot of good things. I do a lot of good things for the church. And there are things that I don't do. I don't do what other people want to do. And our testimony begins with I. It's what I do. It's what I do. That's a symptom of self-righteousness. I begin to think about what I have done for God. It's all the good things that I do. I become really religious. I become religious in my thinking. My religion is just to justify myself before God. But I'm a really good person. I'm a really good person. As a quick aside here, this is the first step towards the prosperity gospel, if you think about it. Because the prosperity gospel is based on the fact that I do these things, and so God has to bless me. If I'll do these things, he'll bless me, because part of salvation means God's going to bless me with all these things. And the person begins to get the idea, I do all these things, good things, and so God has to bless me. And then the next step is he's going to bless me. And then the next step is he must bless me. And pretty soon you're carried away into the prosperity gospel, which is really from the pit. You should have this man could have a talk with Job, have a talk with John the Baptist about people who live a righteous life and still suffer. But anyway, it's what he's doing. He's into religion. And why does religion always lead to hell? Why does self-works always lead to hell? Well, they give a false confidence before God. They give a false confidence before God. He's standing right there in the temple where thousands of animals are sacrificed, but he misses it. That all of those sacrifices were symbolic, that innocent blood needed to be shed for my sin. Yet he has made it, here's what I can do for God to justify myself to God. He's forgotten that in Leviticus 19, the Lord is speaking to the people and he says, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy for I am holy. Or Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's forgotten that the standard is perfection. It's not just being good. It's not just doing all these things, but it's perfection. Another symptom of self-righteousness is that we compare ourselves to others. I'm not like them, am I? I don't do those things. I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not like them, those real sinners. Those real sinners. Have you ever noticed who we compare ourselves to? And we're all guilty of it. I always compare myself to people who are worse than me. We never look at people who are better than us and say, how do I compare myself to them? We just look at people and say, well, I'm not like them. But we don't look at anyone who is better than them. And we can get this way. We can get this way. We can get to the point where we despise self-righteous people. Well, then aren't we being self-righteous if we do that? The heart is so tricky, isn't it? Our hearts are so tricky. We think we're better than people. We can look at each other and say, well, I believe the right doctrine. And our church believes the right doctrine. And that's good. I'm glad that we do. But we can think, well, that's the most important thing, is we believe that. We worship in the correct way. Not like the church down the street. We worship the correct way. Well, I'm glad that we worship the way we do here. We try to worship the way the Scripture teaches. But let's not put our our pride into that. Say, we do everything right at our church. Because you know what? Every worship service, every time we worship and we come together, it's by the grace of God that He blesses us. It's always by the grace of God that He blesses our services, not because we do them right. Then we have the contrast. So the Pharisee, he's proclaiming his righteousness before God. Unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector stood what? He stands far away from the others. And man, I don't want to be close to him, but he stands maybe on the fringes of the temple court. And note his posture. The normal way was to pray like this, your hands up and your face to the Lord. But he can't even do that. He can't even raise his eyes to heaven. And he does what? He says he beats his breast. He beats his breast. Now, the people listening to this would have gone, whoa. We miss it all because we're not in that culture. But even in Middle Eastern culture today, even in Middle Eastern culture today, says Ken Bailey, men don't beat their breast. Only women. Only women grieve that way. A man just doesn't do that. He's beating his breast because his heart is there. But only women did that. So for this man to do that, the people would have gone, whoa, this man is beating his breast. He's not supposed to do that. He must really be grieving. He must about his sin. And that's what he's doing. He's grieving about his sin. And unlike the Pharisee who told God about all his good deeds, the tax collector actually prays to God. And what does he say? God be merciful to me. The actual word is the sinner. We'll come back to that in a moment. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And then we'll come back to this in a second. But what does Jesus reply in verse 14? What does Jesus say? This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And the people would have gasped. The people would have said, what? What? This sinner is justified? And this righteous man, what? What are you getting at? How in the world can this Pharisee not be justified and this tax collector justified? It would have shocked them. They would have been surprised at this. Some might have been angry about this. This just wasn't what they understood. Because Jesus was always turning things on their head. We'll look back at verse 13. He says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The word the tax collector uses here for merciful is not the normal word for merciful. We think of mercy. In your Bible, flip over here, you've got, look at verse 38 in this same chapter when Jesus heals a blind man. And the blind man cries, he says, and he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. All right, that's a different word than used right here. We'll get to that in a second. He's saying, Jesus, Son of David, have pity. Have pity on me. That's the word he uses, have pity on me. A little Greek lesson here, because it's important in this. There's two words used here. Eleho, to have mercy on, pity or sorrow. That's what the blind man called out. But the tax collector uses a different word here when he says, Lord, have mercy. And it's only used a very few times in Scripture, the word halaskamai. It means, Lord, have mercy on me, yes, but have mercy on me and make propitiation for my sin. Forgive me. Forgive me. Pardon me. What does the word propitiation mean? It means to take away anger by means of sacrifice. He's crying out, God, forgive me. Oh, Lord, forgive me. And the other man's over there proclaiming his righteousness. And he's just crying out, God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Please pay for my sin. Maybe he understands even better as he's standing in the temple what all those sacrifices were about. He knew he was a sinner and he knew he needed to be forgiven. That's why he's at the temple. And he goes down to his house justified before God. because he cried out for God's mercy. He had no good works, no righteousness. He simply cried to God. And then Jesus gives us some insight on what it takes to be justified is humility. We need to be humble. He says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. To be saved, we come to Jesus Christ in humility and say, I've got nothing. Just please save me. Please forgive me of my sins. Gives us insight into this forgiveness. Salvation comes to the man or woman who's in this position, one of absolute conviction of sin, one of absolute conviction of sin, who cries out to God. And then what does God do? He graciously gives. He graciously gives because that's what he's there for. That's what he delights to do, is to forgive us, to call us into his kingdom, and to forgive us and to show us his grace. He really wants to do that. He really wants to forgive. Alistair Begg tells a story called The Man on the Middle Cross. You can look it up. It's on YouTube, and he tells it much better than I do. But the story goes like this. The thief on the cross dies, and he goes to heaven. And at the admission desk, an angel welcomes him in and says, well, glad you're here. Let me ask you a few questions. He says, a few tick boxes here. Must have been coming into this country. But he's got a few tick boxes. And he says, well, tell me about your quiet times. And he goes, what's a quiet time? He goes, well, I'll just take that as a no. Tell me about your knowledge of the scriptures. And the thief says, don't know much about the scriptures. Okay. Well, tell me about your relationship with Jesus. And the thief says, don't know much. Just met him a few hours ago. Don't know much about him. And the angel, in his exasperation, says, well, you don't know anything and you haven't done anything. What are you doing here? And the thief says, well, the guy on the middle cross said I could come. The guy on the middle cross said I could come. That's it. That's grace. That's the grace of God, that sinners can be saved. Well, let me ask you this. We'll finish on this as I took in front. What kind of people will we be? What kind of a church will we be? Again, I think we already are, but let's just use these as a point to evaluate ourselves and say, are we going to continue this as we become a constitutional church for the next 20 years? This church began with a great concept of grace and has proclaimed it since. So what are we going to be? Will we be a gracious church? Will we be a church of self-righteousness or Christ righteousness? We realize that we are, in a sense, we're already on the team. We're already on the team. It's not your works that get you. You're on the team, Christian. Christ has saved you. Now live it out. Quit trying to, if you try again, hate the athlete, quit trying to make the team. Quit trying to prove yourself to God over and over how good you are. Realize Jesus Christ has saved me. I'm in his kingdom. I'm his forever. Now I can enjoy living from this position of victory. I live from it, and I can never lose it. Then we're able to really experience joy. Presbyterians can be happy. They can show joy. It's hard to preach when you're all behind those masks. I can't even see you smile. But we'll be a church that takes pride in doing things right, or one that acknowledges that if anything is done right, it's by the grace of God. We'll be a church that's prideful in its theology and doctrine. Again, we need correct doctrine. We need good theology. But will it become a source of pride, or will we humbly just seek the Lord to understand his scriptures and teach them? Will we be a church where those who have been beat up and battered by legalism and church abuse can come to find rest and healing? Will we be that church that people find grace and find rest and healing? There are so many people in this city that have left churches because they got beat up, they got abused, they left the church, but they still love the Lord, and they want to come back. Will we be that church where they feel comfortable in here, where they have time to heal? Will we be a church where even the self-righteous can come? Maybe even the self-righteous can come here. Will our duty to Christ spring from fear of his displeasure, of not doing enough for him, always trying to do more and more, of some unspoken obligation? Or will our duty and devotion spring from love for him? Duty, where is it going to come from? Will we be a church where everyone is welcome no matter how bad a tax collector they are? Because we know that we're all just tax collectors, aren't we? Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us. Teach us from your word what it means, Lord, to follow you, not out of, well, to follow you because we love you.